We've begun a study of the life of Christ, the most extraordinary individual ever. And we've been looking at the fact that he made a statement, he himself, and we, the church, not our church, but the church generically, has gotten away from the importance of this statement. But it's recorded in Matthew. He said, "Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." That's a profound statement. If we do not believe who Jesus Christ is, it's more than just believing what he did. There's a lot of people who believe what he did. Did you know that the current Pope believes with all of his heart what Jesus did? He believes that Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. He believed that Jesus rose again and went back into heaven. He believes all of that. And he would adamantly defend that. Is he saved? No. Because he misunderstands who Jesus is. And when we begin to grasp, well, I don't think we'll ever fully grasp who he is, because he's God, and we'll never grasp God. But as we begin to grasp more and more of who Jesus Christ is, we begin to realize the importance of understanding that simple little statement that we use so often here at our church. It's out on our sign, that we know God, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Okay? The more we understand who he is, the more that becomes real. Who is he? He is the God-man. And we've been looking at his first advent, first coming, or Christmas, the sending of the Christ, when he came into the world. And it's the old, old story. Most of us in this room have heard it since the days that we were little. But we want to learn more of the fine nuances of it and why it is so important. We began to look at the importance of the virgin birth and how unique and miraculous that was and why it is so important. Recently, well, a number of years ago now, but it recently came out to me. I did not realize that this man said this. But a number of years ago, it was back in the 60s actually, and I was just a young pup then, but a famous preacher said, "I don't think the virgin birth is a very big deal." By the way, that was Billy Graham. Why would he say that? Well, there could be all kinds of motivations, but nonetheless, according to Scripture, it is a very big deal. It's the difference between our salvation and our condemnation. If Christ had not been born of the Virgin, number one, the Bible would be full of lies, and number two, Christ would not be capable of redeeming us from our sin. It is a big deal. We looked at that rather extensively in weeks past. So the fact of what happened with that girl Mary so long ago is a big deal. We also saw that there was a problem in all that, or a perceived problem. Remember that Mary had gone away from Joseph. She went to stay with her cousin Elizabeth, who was much older than her, but miraculously and uniquely had become with child. Not in the same way as Mary, but nonetheless in a similar reasoning, with God doing an amazing thing there with an older couple. And because with God, nothing's impossible. So Mary goes to kind of help out and maybe kind of be an assistant to her older cousin, Elizabeth. And when she walks in the door, we read in the book of Luke that the baby, who we know later to be John the Baptist, leaped in her womb. Besides the Lord himself being one with the Spirit, John the Baptist, in my recollection, and someone could correct me perhaps with this, but my recollection is that John the Baptist is the only one that had the Holy Spirit upon him from the womb. Very unique individual for a very unique purpose in a very unique time. We'll be looking at him more closely in the next little while down the road here. But this crisis was that when Mary came home after 6 months, after 3 months, she had been up there with Elizabeth. She came home after 3 months. Something was quite evident that Mary had changed. And Joseph noticed it rather quickly. And his assumption was what any one of us would assume, that she had been unfaithful. And what else could it have been? And so he was upset. We're told that he was going to disavow her. He was going to divorce her. They weren't even married yet, but because of the legal status of the betrothal in the Middle Eastern custom, don't Americanize what happened. Okay, we get into so much error because we Americanize our Bibles too much. The scenario of what was going on there is a lot different than what we in America. If a couple doesn't want to be engaged anymore, the gal hands the ring back. The guy says, "See ya." She says, "See ya. It's been real. It's been nice, but it hasn't been real nice." And they go their separate ways, and that's the end of it. Not in the Middle East. There was a contract made, and the only way that contract could be broken was through a legal procedure known as a divorce. Divorce has changed radically over the years. American law radically changed it from what the Bible declares. But nonetheless, that was going on. And so God sent the angel back to Joseph in a dream. We remember the account. And told him what was going on. And Joseph, to his credit, obeyed the Lord and married Mary. And we're told in Matthew chapter 1, verse 25, that he did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus, just exactly as the angel had ordered be done. Jesus, meaning Jehovah saves, God saves. And it was important what is stated there, so that Mary would remain the virgin who would bear the child, according to what Isaiah had prophesied so many hundreds of years before that. We're told in Luke chapter 2 that they all went to Bethlehem to be taxed, and we learn that that was where Jesus was born. And his first visitors, of course, were the shepherds on the hillside who came in to visit and to worship and to honor and to proclaim the birth of the Christ. And then it gets quiet for a while. And that's where Matthew chapter 2 picks up, and that's what we'll look at this evening as we, I pray, complete this study, this section. The wise men. You know, we three kings. That's a neat song. It's got a good message. Number one, they weren't kings, and who knows if they were three. All right, and we'll explain that as we go into this. The wise men. Who were they? Well, Matthew chapter 2 picks this up, and we need to understand something, that approximately, or at least almost, 2 years have gone by. Apparently, Joseph and Mary have decided, well, Bethlehem was the place we were sent. Bethlehem's the place we're going to stay. And so this little baby started growing and became a little toddler, and they apparently found a house that Joseph either purchased or rented or whatever it was they did. The Bible doesn't say. They were no longer in the stable. Okay, we all have those Christmas images of the stable and the shepherds and the animals bowing to Jesus and the wise men over here with their camels bowing to Jesus in the stable. That never happened. Okay, that never happened. Certainly the shepherds came in, but the wise men weren't anywhere near there then. All right, Matthew chapter 2. Now it says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Now we had already discussed before how that the dating system that we use today is off by a little bit, and that Jesus was actually born around the year 5 or 6 B.C., before Christ. Or if you're into the secular dating system, BCE, before the common era. Either way, it points to Christ. You can take his name out of the date, but you can't take the date out of the name, right? So anyway, he's there. And he was actually born about 5 to 6 BC, and this event took place probably around 4 BC. Herod the king, we do know from secular history, did die in 4 BC. And so this would have happened probably just not long before Herod passed away. So it says, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Wise men, the term there in the original is magi. It's an interesting word. It's the same word used for the wise men of Esther and Daniel. Daniel, along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were all magi. All right, this was a group of individuals who were known for their great skill and understanding of things. Now, the pagans had more of a pagan perspective of it, and astrology and such things. Daniel, of course, being a man of God, did not go in for all of that. But nonetheless, they were known for their great wisdom. Magi. They came from the east, Babylonian or Persian area, modern Iran, Iraq, over in that area, okay? The east. Israel, remember, had spent 70 years formally in that area of the world. Long before this, around 400-500 years before this, but nonetheless, they had spent a long time over there and had made a big impact. And then when Israel came home to their land again under Zerubbabel in the book of Ezra, and then some more with Ezra in that same book, and then later some more with Nehemiah in that book, not that many came back. There were still a lot of them spread out over there, including people like Daniel, including his three associates, and so on. And they had had a big impact on their society over there. So these wise men had some knowledge, apparently, of something unique and special and amazing that was going to take place in Israel, and they had some kind of knowledge that a great king would be born. Now, precisely how they knew that, the Bible is silent. We do not know. I've read lots and lots of articles over the years. There are all kinds of ideas that people put out there. Well, maybe they had read this, or maybe they did, maybe they didn't. We don't know. The point is, they had somehow figured that this star, and by the way, we're going to see in a moment that this was a very unique star. Again, some people try to explain this star by physical means. They say, well, what this star was with the alignment of planets, or it was the alignment of this constellation and that constellation, or it was this, or it was that, or the other. They tried to explain it away using scientific methods, as many skeptics try to do. We're going to see in just a moment, none of that works if we take the Bible literally. And by the way, I do. Okay? So these wise men come from the east to Jerusalem. Now, how many were there? Well, again, we can read books, we can read stories, and some people have even come up with names for these guys, and they've come up with all kinds of ideas. That's fine when you read that. You know, take it with a grain of salt, kind of a grin. You know, it's about as serious as green eggs and ham from Dr. Seuss, all right? It has about that much authority, okay? Because the Bible just says that they were magi from the east. A magi is plural. So we know that there were at least two. There may have been 75. There may be 324. We don't know how many. We assume there were three because three gifts were given. And maybe there were three. But there could have been vastly more than that, or there could have just been two guys. Couldn't two guys have carried three gifts? Of course they could have. Couldn't 700 guys have carried three gifts? Of course they could have. So all we know is that there was more than one. All right? That's all we know. So be careful of letting tradition dictate what actually happened. Just read what it says. So a group of wise men show up. They come to Jerusalem because Jerusalem is the capital city. They didn't know where else to go. So they came to Jerusalem. Again, three is the traditional number, not the biblical number. Now the star, again, a little bit more about that very unique star. It appeared at the moment of Jesus' birth. And again, some people tried to explain that scientifically, but we're told that this star moved and led the Magi on their journey for up to 2 years. So if it was an alignment of planets, those planets stayed perfectly aligned for 2 years. Well, that doesn't work. If you know anything about astronomy, astronomy is good to study, astrology is not, all right? If you know anything about astronomy, that's not the way that works. Okay, they don't stay lined up very long. In fact, when you see something in the stars, you need to look pretty quickly because the next night it's going to be different because things are moving. We're moving. The earth is moving. Everything is moving in space. And this unique star did something very interesting. It says that in verse 9, the star they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. Okay? This star moved and showed them the specific house that little Jesus was in. Now, I don't know of an alignment of planets that can do that. All right? That just doesn't fit. This was a very unique star. And again, there are all kinds of mystical ideas that people throw out at this. Some people say it was a bright angel. Some people say it was the Shekinah glory of God. I don't know what it was. It just says it was a star. So just take it at that. Is God able to make a star do this? Of course he is. If he can say something and a star suddenly burst into existence, I think it's not a big deal for God to move one around. What was it? We don't know what it was, but it was something very unique and only appeared and only lasted for that time for that purpose. Also, another side note, verse 11, they came to a house, not the stable. They saw the young child, not the babe. All right, so time has gone by. And we'll find out a little bit later into the text why we think it was up to 2 years later. So, a very unique star controlled in a very unique way by God. We also have a king here, Herod. They came to Jerusalem, verse 2, saying, "Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? We've seen his star in the east. We've come to worship him." Now, you need to understand, if you do a little background study of this Herod guy, who loved to call himself Herod the Great, all right? Do you remember, I'm dating myself a little bit here, but do you remember the famous boxer Muhammad Ali, or Cassius Clay as he was originally known? He was the greatest one. He was the greatest, you know, he had the rope-a-dope, and he had all kind. And those were all his words about himself, all right? He loved himself, okay? There was no problem with self-esteem in his family. He had it all right? He was very full of himself. That was Herod, all right? This Herod really thought he was something. And so here are these guys, these eminent people from a far-off land coming in, asking where the king of the Jews has been born so they can worship him. Are you serious? Not me? Now, this Herod, it's interesting that he thought so much of himself because he was nothing more than a puppet ruler under Rome. He had no real authority, but nonetheless, he thought he was something. And this Herod was known for, he loved architecture. He loved to study things. He was a very intelligent man, but he apparently didn't know all of this because he had to ask for help. Verse 3 says, "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled." He was upset. This really bugged him. And look at the next phrase. It says, "And all Jerusalem with him." Like, oh no. The king is angry. What is he going to do this time? Because he was known to be very vicious and violent when he got angry with things. And here it is again. And so the whole city was concerned about this. "And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born." I think that's interesting. Herod knew precisely who they were talking about. Herod wasn't just thinking, oh, this is a new political leader. He was thinking, this is the Messiah that's been promised for centuries. He's finally arrived. I need to get rid of him. Okay, that's the thinking of Herod. He was no kind of a godly man in any shape, way, or form. "And so they said to him," and they quoted correctly out of Micah chapter 5, verse 2, said to him, "Well, it's in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it's been written by the prophet Micah, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" So Herod secretly called the wise men, the magi, and he determined from them what time the star appeared. That becomes significant later. "And so he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Lied through his teeth, go and search carefully for the young child. When you've found him, bring back word to me that I can come and worship him also.'" Wink, wink. "And so they heard the king. They departed. The star that they'd seen in the east went before them. Again, there's that uniqueness. Till it came and stood over where the young child, not babe, was. They saw the star. They rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. God's guidance in our life should always excite us. When you find an answer to prayer, does that excite you to the point of rejoicing, taking joy in the Lord and thanking Him? When you find an answer in Scripture to something you've been wondering about and searching for, does that cause you to rejoice and give thanks to God? It did for them. And it says that they came to the house, not the stable. They saw the young child, not the babe, with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. They opened their treasures and presented gifts to him of gold and frankincense and myrrh. I'll not get into the significance of the three gifts because, again, I think you can over-spiritualize things with gold, perhaps symbolic of royalty of a king, frankincense, a fragrant incense, possibly symbolic of an intercessory ministry like a prophet, and myrrh, a spice often used for burial, possibly symbolic of his death as the Savior. Whatever the case, those are the three they gave him. Exceedingly valuable and certainly gifts worthy of a king. And then it says they were divinely warned in a dream, similar to the way Joseph had been warned a couple of years earlier, that they should not return to Herod. They departed for their own country another way. And so it says that when they had departed, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt. Stay there till I bring you word, because Herod is going to seek the young child to destroy him." And so he did it. He took the young child and his mother by night. They departed for Egypt. They were there till the death of Herod, which is mentioned in verse 19, and that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." That's a quote of Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Herod gets angrier. Verse 16, Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, the magi, was exceedingly angry. He sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem, in all of its districts, all the surrounding area, from 2 years old and under. There's the significance of why he asked the magi, when did the star appear? And that's why we say Jesus could have been upwards close to 2 years of age by this point in time. And it says that's exactly what happened. Verse 17, then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah." Ramah is the area of Bethlehem. "Lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." That was specifically Jeremiah 31:15. The Magi came and worshiped the child. They were sent to Egypt, and perhaps some of the gifts were used to finance their stay there. We don't know. They eventually went back, we're told, to Nazareth. We'll look at that another time, why they did that and what the importance was there. But the point is that God kept his word to the nth degree. Even in Jesus' birth, God made sure that everything happened precisely according to what the prophets had declared, even to the point of other children being killed as a result. You see, if even one prophecy had been overlooked, even one single minute detail had been left out, even one little thing had been altered from what God had declared throughout the centuries, then people would be able to correctly say that God is a liar and shouldn't be trusted. You see where that goes? And so Jesus, even as a baby, even as a little toddler of a guy, and all the events taking place all around it, took place so that the word of God might be perfectly, flawlessly fulfilled. Now what do we see here? Number one, you can trust your Bible. Okay? You can trust your Bible. And you should trust your Bible. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 make this statement. It says there that God has given to us, believers in Christ. He's given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, what did he leave out? All things. Is there anything in the Bible that's been left out from what I need to know? No. It's all there. Some people say, well, the Bible's great for religious things, but when it comes to practical living, we need something else. What does it say? Again, what does it say? That's always important. Don't ask what it means, ask what it says. What does it say? He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Living your everyday life and your interaction with God. So the Bible covers far more than just the religious aspect, like some people claim. He goes on to explain that we have all those things through two points. Number one, our knowledge of Him. And the word there is ginosko, our relational knowledge with God through Christ. So the fact that we are in Christ, and therefore Christ is in us, the hope of glory through His Spirit, the fact that we are now children of God, the fact that His Spirit dwells within us, sealed to the day of redemption, guiding us, leading us, directing us, explaining to us, convicting us, encouraging us, all those things that the Spirit of God does, which is mind-boggling when you begin to realize it. The fact that we have that relationship with Christ enables us to have all things that pertain to life and godliness. But more than that, He's also given us His precious promises, which is the Word of God. And so He has given us that relationship we have with Him in Christ, and His Spirit, who does all that He does in our lives, and His Word, and put that together, and we have everything we need to live our lives and to live them in a godly manner. And so there's not a one of us in this room, not any believer anywhere on the earth that can say, well, I don't have what I need. Yeah, we do. We have everything we need. I can live a godly life if I want to. Some would say, well, but my parents, well, perhaps that your parents made it more difficult. That doesn't mean that they're to be blamed entirely for your choices in life. Well, but my husband, or my wife, or my children, or my boss, or my preacher, or my whatever, we always try to blame somebody else for our choices. In Christ, we have all things we need for life and godliness. And so if I make a wrong choice, maybe some of those people weren't very helpful, and maybe they did impede me a little bit and trip me up here and there, but in the long picture, in the long run, I'm the one that made choices. I'm the one that did or did not do what the Word of God said, not them. And so I can't blame my daddy. I can't blame my mama. I can't blame my wife. I can't blame my children. I can't blame my uncle twice removed on my mother's side or whatever. I can't do that. I can't blame my president. I can't blame, it's me. And God will hold me personally accountable because I have all things that I need. On the other hand, I have all things that I need. I can walk with God. I can serve Him in a manner that pleases Him in whatever it is I'm supposed to do. Because I have His Spirit dwelling in me. I have the precious promises of His Word. Isn't that cool? So we can look at it on a negative end. Beware. But I like to think of it on the positive end. Look what God's given you. You are a blessed person. Some people say, well, you know, it's all in how you look at the glass. Some people look at it as half full. Some people see it as half empty. I know what they mean by that, but may I suggest you're looking at the wrong glass? Your glass is only half full? David declared in Psalm 23, my cup what? It's only half full. No, it runs over. I can't contain all things that God gave me. I don't know what to do with it all. That's the way we should see it. So number one, learn that God kept His Word. And if God kept His Word then, you think He's going to keep it now? I think so. Secondly, God sent his son. Why did this happen? You've heard me often say over the years, the only reason we have Christmas is so that we can have Easter. Christmas is meaningless apart from Easter. Why did Jesus come to earth in the first place? What was the point? Well, do you remember what the angel told Joseph? He said, you'll call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. That's the whole point. That's why he came and God sent him. I love Christmas because it reminds me that God kept his word and sent our Savior. For 4,000 years, he had been promising that the Christ would come. He finally came. Can you imagine those shepherds suddenly realizing he actually is here? Can you imagine what was going on in the palace from a whole different perspective? Oh no, he's actually here. What response have we had? God kept his word, so trust his word, and God sent his Savior, and we have been saved from our sins if you've trusted him. So when you read the Christmas details and the story, the old, old story, keep in mind this actually happened word for word like it says. Be careful of mixing tradition. I know traditions are fun. They're interesting to read, but just keep in mind tradition is tradition. Truth is truth, right? And realize the two primary things, you might be able to think of other lessons, but the two primary things is you can trust God's word. It is what you need. And God did keep his word and sent his Savior. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that in the fullness of time you sent forth your Son, made of a woman, made under the law, in order to redeem us from under the law, so that we might receive the adoption of sons. What a blessed people we are. May we rejoice in that truth and in that fact, and may we endeavor to proclaim that truth to others around us as often as we can. Bless each one, I pray, as we rejoice in you. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. God bless you.